Good evening. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Tonight we're going to be having our question and answer session. I have some questions that have been submitted. We'll look to God's Word to find an answer for these. And we are grateful for your presence this evening and hope that our study will be edifying and instructive. One thing I would mention as we introduce the lesson, there is a, I think it's still in the track with the Bible, Reference Guide, which is a topical compilation of scripture references on different major Bible topics. So I'd encourage you, if you don't have this, to pick that up, and that might be helpful in your personal Bible study. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the questions. I have five questions, and I'm going to give my short answer to these, and then I'll have to go back and show why the Bible teaches that. Okay, I don't want you to take my word for it. Job 1:6, it mentions the sons of God who appeared before God. Who are they? I believe they were angels. Who are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, 2 and 4 that cohabited with women? Some people think that angels came down and had relations with women. I believe that those were godly men in that context. Number 3, are God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit equal in rank? Or is one higher than the others? The Bible teaches in their role, the Father is preeminent over the Son and the Spirit. Number 4, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, I think it was the difficulties he had in preaching. I think that's clear in verse 10. Question number 5, should we be able to perform miracles today? Mark 16 says that we'll be able to drink poison and take up snakes. Those that believe, so we'll see, is that a limited promise? I believe the age of miracles have passed because the gospel has been confirmed. Okay, we're now looking at the first question, Job chapter 1. Who are the sons of God? We read in the story of this wager that God saw Job and how godly he was, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so this was at the occasion of when the verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And this is also repeated in chapter 2 and verse 1. The phrase in the Bible, sons of God, in the broad sense, simply means like God. And there are various ways that one might be like God. They can be like God as far as being a celestial being, like an angel who is immortal and a spirit and is holy. We can be like God, a spiritual being, man, or the Son of God can mean fully divine, like Jesus, meaning like God in the fullest sense. So the context here, I believe, these celestial beings who are in heaven, and they... Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 talks about angels are ministering spirits who are sent out to render service to those who inherit salvation. When you look at the word angel in the Bible, the common definition means a messenger of God. And that really is only a partial definition. Angels are agents of God who deliver messages. That's a major thing that they may do, but they do other things. In the book of Revelation, they help to administer the providence of God. They're given certain assignments by God. But I believe the context of Job itself will tell us that the sons of God are angels. In Job chapter 38, if you'll turn over there, please. God is giving Job an examination. Is he in a position to call God into question of how to run the creation or the universe? Job chapter 38 and verse 4, he asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" So he's talking about in the Genesis account of creation about the beginning of time or the creation. And then you notice this phrase, sons of God, is used in verse 7. "Where were you when the morning stars sang together?" That was on the third day that God made the stars. "And all the sons of God shouted for joy." One of the functions of angels is they praise God. And in fact, the book of Revelation, you have angels surrounding the throne praising God. So on the third day when the stars were created, the sons of God were praising God. So angels were created before man. We don't know when they were created before the third day But I believe that that indicates that we sons of God here are angels who are like God. Now, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 6. I believe it's a different, looking at the context, sons of God here are not angels. It's always important to look at the context. Brent Romine has a book on independent Bible study, so he'll probably confirm that, on the importance of looking at context. What is the context of Genesis chapter 6? The context of Genesis chapter 6 is, why did the world become so corrupt that God destroyed it? So we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, "Now it came about when men," notice he's talking about men, "began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," and this would be those within men, "saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. That is 120 years before the flood. Then you go on, if you can, in verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So the context is the corruption of the world. Luke chapter 20 says that when we die, we neither marry nor are given our marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And so the idea of angels coming and cohabiting with women is something that's foreign to, I think, the Bible. The idea of sons of God, I believe, talks about the godly men or godly people intermarried with the daughters of men. That is, the carnal, worldly people. They had the line of Seth and the line of Cain. And so you would see that this shows the seduction or the corruption of man. You had the line of Cain, who was evil, and here the line of Seth, that so the godly, the sons of God, or the godly ones, were corrupted by the worldly people. Okay. Next question. I think, let me just make a practical application. If you're thinking about marrying someone, you need to marry someone that's going to help you go to heaven. You don't want to marry someone that's going to pull you down. And so they, apparently the sons of God were seduced by the beauty or the availability of all these different women, and they allowed pleasure and their desires to overcome their virtue or the desire for virtue. Number three, are God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit equal in rank, or is one higher than the other? In the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not equal in rank or role. And that's another question in talking about the nature of the Godhead when it talks about you're baptized into the name. What is the name? And I believe the name, there is God that names the nature or deity. But they have different roles and subordination in the divine economy. When we look at, for example, the preeminence of the Father in His role, I want you to take your Bibles and turn over 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul is teaching a lesson about male-female roles in the church. And he's talking about male leadership in the church. And he uses an illustration of the subordination of Christ to the Father in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that man is the head of a woman, and that God is the head of Christ." So you clearly have subordination and an ordered relationship here. Now, subordination does not argue against equality of nature, because the man and the woman are equal in their nature or essence as a human being. In fact, Galatians 3:28 says there's neither male nor female in Jesus Christ. That is, a man and a woman are equally important because they are the same nature or essence. They're a human being. However, the man and woman are not equal in their role. They are the woman is subordinated to the man, and that's not, for man, that's a responsibility. That's not a cushy position. But you notice here that Christ is clearly subordinated to the Father. In fact, this subordination of the Son is part of not because Christ, his nature was inferior to the Father, but it was a voluntary humiliation that Christ did. And that's what Paul brings out if you'll turn now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where we're told to imitate the attitude of Christ, that is, in being in submission. It says in verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So you notice that Jesus, in verse 6, existed in the form of God. And the word there is morphe. When we talk about morphing something, metamorphosis means changing its form. It means changing its essential nature. So morphe means the essential nature of a thing. Christ, being in the form of God, was in the essential nature of God or deity. The word God here means the general term of deity. He did not regard this equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he had this position, and he didn't hang on to it and say, no, I'm not going to go. But he emptied himself. As he himself volunteered to be in subordination to the Father's plan. And what did it mean that he emptied himself? He emptied himself of his privileges and his position. Because taking the form of a bondservant is what's called an appositive that explains what it means that he emptied himself. Taking the form, that's that word again, morphe, the essence of a servant, being made in the likeness. Likeness, schema, means an outward appearance that may change. But he came in the likeness of man. So that was a voluntary subordination. And he is then exalted. You notice he's now given a name that is above every name. But this subordination is something back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that will continue throughout eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 24. Talks about the end of time, verse 24, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So we see the preeminence of the Father will continue throughout eternity. Now, as far as the relationship of the Spirit to the Father and the Son, I've mentioned before that the Spirit is the shy member of the Godhead, and that he is subject to the direction of the Father and the Son. If you'll read now with me in John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 26. What is the relationship of the Spirit to the Son and the Father? John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the word there, Helper, means paraclete, one who comes to one side and renders assistance, a helper, an aid, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Father will send him. And let's see, that was not... it's 1526. Now look at 15, that's the verse I really wanted. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, the Father sends him and then Jesus sends him. He sent from the Father, the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness of me. And then in John 16, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now notice the Holy Spirit is a he. When you think of the Spirit, you don't think of an it. You don't think of some vague, nebulous influence. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses that are coming to your door, they'll say that it is God's force or God's influence. that's not a person. Well, this, obviously you have the personal pronoun he that means the Spirit is a person. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Now, have you ever heard we ought to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent? Okay, that idea, Thomas Campbell didn't make that up. That comes, that's a biblical concept. That comes from, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, and that's what Jesus and the Spirit themselves do. They speak only as they are directed. He will disclose to you what is to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So basically, in the divine economy, the Father planned the scheme of redemption, Christ accomplished the scheme of redemption, and the Holy Spirit reveals and completes the scheme of redemption. The Holy Spirit here, you notice, his role is to reveal the Father's will, and he says he's to glorify Christ. Put attention on Jesus Christ. Someone gave me a Bible I have in my study called the Experiencing the Holy Spirit Study Bible. And it's the idea of how can you have a different experience with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to become preoccupied with Him. He's pointing us to the Father's will that you read in the Bible and to becoming like Jesus Christ. In fact, the Holy Spirit someone that I knew that went to the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville was in a class, and the professor said, what religious group believes that the Holy Spirit is the Bible? And he said, it's the Church of Christ. And this fellow says, well, no, that's not quite true. The Holy Spirit is a person, but he works through the revelation of truth, which is the sword of the Spirit. So there is a clear subordination in the divine economy. Next question. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? If you'll turn over there now. I think Josh mentioned in a sermon that when he looked, and one commentator said there are over 40 different explanations or guesses as to what is Paul's thorn in the flesh. And I don't want to seem to be presumptuous, but I think if you carefully read the context, I think Paul tells you exactly what the thorn in the flesh is. I believe what happens, we just read a phrase, thorn in the flesh, and we don't look at the surrounding verses, context, to see what he's talking about. Because there are certain words that he used that relates to thorn in the flesh, that is his weakness, that he begins using in chapter 11 when he talks about his persecution and difficulties. Okay, so let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Okay, a thorn, of course, is something that's very painful, something that's very vexing. And in your margin of your Bible, and I have this in the margin of my Bible, I have a reference to Numbers 33, verse 55, which they were told that if they did not drive out the Canaanites, these were evil people. It said, these evil people will be thorns in your eyes. Now, a thorn in your eyes, a thorn in the flesh. So, people can be a thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to torment me. So, sent from Satan to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul, he doesn't like it, but he sees there is a purpose. Paul had the privilege of having all these revelations as an apostle. And sometimes when we have all these privileges, we can become arrogant. And so to keep him humble, God was doing what was best to allow this thorn of the flesh to humble him. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times. And notice you have a prayer addressed to Jesus there, that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now notice, that's a key word. When he had a thorn in the flesh, power perfected in weakness. Paul felt weak when he had this thorn in the flesh. And so, instead of removing the thorn and the weakness, he was going to give him the strength to bear it. Which, in our weakness, we can discover Christ's strength. Verse 9, second part. Most gladly, therefore. He's not going to remove the thorn in the flesh. I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Verse 10, therefore, I am content with, what's he been talking about? Thorn in the flesh. I am content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. Okay, that's Paul's thorn in the flesh right there. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That is weak with this thorn in the flesh. Now when does he begin to talk about his weakness? Well, chapter 12, verse 5. I will not boast in except regard to my weakness. Look at chapter 11 and verse 29. Who is weak without my being weak? Paul, why were you weak? Well, because he begins, if you look on chapter 11 and verse 24, 23, he talks about his labors, his imprisonments. He's beaten times without number. It's amazing. Paul was beaten up so many times he couldn't remember how many times he'd been beaten up. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. In hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I think Paul would have a hard time getting life insurance. All this was his thorn in the flesh. If you read the book of Acts, Paul was hounded particularly by Jews of Asia who continually hounded him. That was part of his thorn in the flesh. But the practical point here is that, really, I believe studying the context helps us to understand the specific meaning of words and concepts that are discussed. And also, in our weakness, we can discover Christ's strength. We may have situations we wish the Lord would remove, and we wonder, why doesn't the Lord remove them? And we need to trust God's ways are best. God has a perfect plan, and that He can give us the grace to bear it. And that we can learn to be an occasion really to lean on the Lord as never before. Question number 5. Should we be able to perform miracles today? I want you to turn in your Bible to Mark 16. I mean, sometimes when people read this, after it talks about he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, they read these verses and say, well, it seems like that indicates that we should be able, ought to be able to do that. These signs will accompany those who have believed. So that's not just talking about the apostles there. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Now if you go to the hills of eastern Kentucky and eastern Tennessee, you have religious groups that are called snake handlers. And they claim to be able to, and they pick out a particular kind of snake, actually, a rattlesnake that's very passive and docile. So it reduces their chances of being bitten. But Ed Harrell was interviewing this one Pentecostal preacher and asked him, why is it that he doesn't handle snakes? And he says, well, I don't handle snakes because I'm scared of them. And also it says, they will pick them up. Well, obviously, he's talking about those that believe will be able to perform miracles. But again, you have to look at context. That is, that were miracles a permanent fixture of the New Testament church, or were they temporary for a particular purpose? And when the purpose was fulfilled, therefore, the purpose was no longer needed. Now, we need to define our terms. When we talk about miracles, actually in the New Testament, there are 3 different major words that are used to describe miracles. It talks about in Acts chapter 2 about the miraculous ministry of Christ. So that Jesus was attested to you by God. That is, his credentials was confirmed with miracles and wonders and signs. The word there, miracles, the Greek word dunamos, it means power, it means divine power. Wonders, teros, means a wonder. That is, when you see something that is a miracle that has no earthly explanation, it's the divine power of God, you go, wow, that's amazing. In fact, our English word miracle comes from the Latin word miraculum that comes from this word, a wonder. You are amazed at this divine intervention. And sign, Simeon, means pointing to something. Instead of looking at the sign, you are to look at what does this signify. Well, this is the messenger of God. So don't get hung up looking at the miracle. It's supposed to confirm the message of the messenger. So a miracle is an act of God that intervenes and suspends natural law and does something contrary to it and impossible by it. So you say this has to be the power of God. For example, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 16, they said after Peter and John had healed a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, a lifelong crippled, he said in verse 16, "What shall we do with these men?" This is the council or the Sanhedrin. "For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So it's not, a lot of times we use the word miracle to talk about an unlikely event. And the idea of a miracle in the Bible was publicly done, and it was something that was impossible to explain by natural means. Now we need to understand that in the New Testament, that the promise of performing miracles, and there's a certain order and sequence that was given to the apostles that they would receive the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. And that would be overwhelming power from the Holy Spirit. And that would, of course, confirm their message as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And they would then lay their hands on Christians, and only by the laying on of the hands of the apostles would you have the transference of these miraculous gifts. That's the miraculous measure of the Spirit. So you have the baptismal measure of the Spirit given to the apostles. You have the miraculous measure given to Christians. And then all Christians have a relationship with the Spirit. That's called the common or ordinary measure of the Spirit. But I want you to look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, where we have the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He talks to the apostles here in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. "And Jesus gathered them together and commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you," who's the you? The apostles, "will be baptized," immersed, overwhelmed, "with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Notice that baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a command. No one was commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It is a promise. And the fulfillment of that promise is an infallible interpretation of that promise. We now read in chapter 2 and verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Verse 2, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit," that is, power from the Holy Spirit controlled them, "and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Okay, key point here is, who are the they? Because there are religious people, and you go down Hughes Road, there are people that believe in the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. And they'll say that they here is the 120 in chapter 1 and verse 15. "Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering about 120. So the they refers to the 120. Well, we look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Who are the they? They is a pronoun, and it refers to the antecedent in chapter 1, verse 26. Matthias was added to the 11 apostles. The antecedent of they is the apostles. And you look at the context also in chapter 2, verse 14. Peter taking his stand with the 11. That's the apostles. It's not the 120. So only the apostles on the day of Pentecost received the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. Another point that needs to be made is that when people claim to speak in tongues, and you can see this on TV, that someone will stand up and claim to speak in tongues, and it's gibberish. And they'll say, "Oh no, it's not gibberish. That's an unknown tongue." That's from 1 Corinthians 14:1 from the King James Bible. You're speaking in an unknown tongue, or the tongues of angels. Well, in 1 Corinthians 14:1, that word "unknown" is in italics in the King James, and it means it's supplied by the translators. Now, they meant that it was unknown to the speaker. It didn't mean it was an unknown language. Acts 2 clearly states that the speaking in tongues was a language, like English or Hebrew or Greek or whatever, because if you'll look at verse 6, when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. So it was the language. And Paul said unto the Corinthians that tongues are a sign to unbelievers. If you can go to people and they were able to speak their language about verse 11, the mighty deeds of God or the gospel, that's a sign that that's from God. So the tongue speaking was a language. It wasn't some kind of unknown gibberish. But the apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 43 says that many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Well, did anyone else perform miracles in the book of Acts? And certainly they did. You can read in Acts chapter 8, where Philip went down to Samaria and began to preach Christ to them. And we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. And as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. So Philip was one of the seven, and he wasn't an apostle. How did he receive the Holy Spirit? Well, in verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Now these are apostles who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. If Philip could transfer the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't need Peter and John. But for some reason they needed Peter and John. Verse 16, for he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet fallen upon them. Now that's important. I believe as a Christian, they received the Holy Spirit as far as in a relationship, but he had not fallen. And the word, when the Holy Spirit fell on someone, that was a miraculous manifestation. But they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They become Christians. Then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So how then was the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit passed on? It was transferred only by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11 that he wanted to visit Rome, and so he could lay his hands upon them and to impart a spiritual gift. And also in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift that was in him through the laying on of his hands. And when we read the book of Acts in the New Testament, you see there were no successors to the apostles beyond the first century. The work of the apostles was limited as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that they were revealed the truth. It was to be confirmed. And after it was confirmed, it would stand confirmed. Now, when people say, well, don't you... One time, there was a member in the church that said, well, if you preachers would quit telling us that we can't perform miracles, we could. And really, that's a lack of faith in that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I know that you do too. Why do you know that? Well, the crowning miracle was his resurrection from the dead. How many times does Jesus have to be raised from the dead to prove he's the Son of God? One time. Once it is confirmed, it stands confirmed. He doesn't have to come back to every generation and show everybody that he's the Son of God by being killed and being raised from the dead. So once he's confirmed by the resurrection, it stands confirmed. Once the New Testament is confirmed, it stands confirmed. And that's what Mark 16:20 says, that the Lord worked with him. He confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And we read in 2 Peter 1:3 that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So the revealed New Testament is God's complete and perfect guide to life and salvation. All truth was given to the apostles in the first century. And we're thankful that by God's providence, we have His Word so we can read the Bible and we can think the thoughts of God and we can know the will of God and we can follow Jesus Christ to heaven. So that's all the questions that I have. If you have any other questions you'd like to submit, feel free to do that. And as our custom is, we'd like to extend an invitation. If you're a member of the church here, and maybe you've sinned in such a way to bring reproach on the church and on the Lord, we want to invite you to come forward, and we want to pray with you and for you so you make a correction of that. You've been thinking about your condition, that you're not a Christian and you're lost, and you want to be able to go to sleep tonight with peace, with the comfort that if you died or if the Lord returned, you'd go to heaven. We want to encourage you. You will never find a more encouraging, sympathetic audience than one you will find here right now who will be singing and praying that you'll be touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ and you'll want to come forward and obey the gospel, be baptized for the remission of sins, so you can go on your way rejoicing.